Let's pray together. Lord, it is so great to be in this place this morning. It is so great to consistently be reminded through the songs that we sing that life is about you, that we are in relationship with you because of you, that you sought us out when we were strangers and you brought us into your family. Lord, I'm filled with thankfulness and gratitude, and I do want to live a life that screams out hallelujah, that screams out praise the Lord. And God, I am so thankful that you've caused me to understand that the reason I can live a life that screams out praise the Lord is because of your grace. Because you've invited us to be part of your story and not stories that are just about ourselves and our agenda and our dreams and our goals, but ultimately about your dream for humanity, being in relationship with you, fellowship with you, that eternity is today and forever. Abundant life is here today and forever for all those who put their trust in you. Would you encourage us and continue to teach us what it looks like to trust in you? God, as we open your word this morning, would you grant to us knowledge that births understanding, that births wisdom, that we might understand you more rightly and clearly, that we might continue to know what it is to be loved by you and led by you. Lord, I recognize that my words are not sufficient, are not enough. Without your work of grace, they are meaningless. And so I pray now that you would continue to shape the words that will come from my mouth to be your words, that you'd speak not only to us, but to me. And thank you so much for just a day of life that we have together this morning to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your bulletins, there's an insert in there for notes. If you want to take notes or jot things down during the message, I'll give you, there's basically three big ideas of the message this morning, so it should be decently easy to navigate through, and I'll let you know when those come along. Looks like that if you haven't seen it. It says, "You're not like the gringos" on the top of it. Yes, that is the sermon sheet. So just in case you're wondering if we're doing things strange here, that's the sermon sheet there for you. If you got here early enough, there was a video on the screens, and it was documenting our Costa Rica journey. There was 40 of us who went down to Costa Rica for 17 days, and we just got back this last Tuesday morning real early. And it was an incredible, incredible journey. People have been asking, how did Costa Rica go? How did Costa Rica go? And while I was still in Costa Rica, I started saying, it just went perfect. It was just perfect. But if you would ask what's the definition of perfect, it wasn't that all of our plans came to fruition, but we really believe that what God wanted to have happen, happened. And so when we looked at what our goals were, what we had planned for, and what happened, it was different, but we looked at it and said, but God did what he wanted to do, and it was perfect. It was great. We were able to do just about more than five VBSs, Vacation Bible Schools, with different cities in the area that we went to, and we were able to do at least five construction projects. We only planned to do two, but they just kept coming and coming and coming, so we kept doing them and doing them. We actually threw a wedding and made the cake and bought the dress for the Costa Rican one over there, so that was pretty cool. We were able to partake in a baptism. We were able to do a mural at a school. I mean, just kind of countless things, just constantly, constantly things. Every time they had church, which was about three times a week, we'd go and we'd bring the message and we'd do music. I mean, if you can imagine what we do here in English, imagine adding to it a whole nother Spanish element just as long. And that's what we did every time we were at church. So there were long services, but the Costa Ricans didn't sweat it a bit. First church we went to, there were two messages, mine and the other guy. And so, I mean, it was basically two times of worship, one in English, one in Spanish, two messages, one in English and one in Spanish. And they endured it and were hungry for it. And it was an incredible, incredible time. One of the projects that I got to work on that was probably the most meaningful takeaway for me was Esperanza Church. And if you're familiar with Costa Rica, we were in Nosara, and there was an evangelical church in Nosara, but there's also one in Esperanza and Santa Marta and Austinal. And basically what that means, it's kind of like Greenville and Spartanburg and Fountain Inn and Anderson, kind of like that. But it was about a 15 to 20 minute drive to each one of these. And the pastor in the local church that we were working with was the pastor over eight of these. So we did, and again, I don't know if I said this, but there's only one evangelical church in every city. So if you can imagine, like, we're the only church in Greenville. I mean, that's what it was like. So, and there's another one of us over in Fountain Inn. So there wasn't, like, all these churches to, like, you drive down the road and you're like, CVS, Rite Aid, church, 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 church. It wasn't like that, and there isn't a CVS or Rite Aid over there. There's one evangelical church and one Catholic church in each area. So That's who we partnered with, and we were able to support the local church there. And so Esperanza was one of their churches that we had visited last time when we went and visited to do a pre-site. And so that was the construction project I was in charge of and helping out with for the first week. And I struck up a friendship with a guy named Emerson, and he was a Costa Rican there. We hired him to help us work, and he was a welder. And so I helped him weld and help him build the roof. It was basically a 30 by 30 structure, center block walls about 10 feet high, and we had to build metal supports and then put tin roof on top of that. And so I was helping out Emerson, and Emerson and I became pretty good friends. He could speak about as much English as I could speak Spanish, so we knew enough to kind of make fun of each other, and we knew enough to laugh together, so it was really, really fun. Pretty much everything we would say had some sort of joke, messing with each other's culture or something. And by the end of the trip, though, actually by the end of the first week, he looked at me and he said, "Chris." I said, "Emerson." I'd always look at him like that, because for some reason in his English, he'd go, "Chris." He'd like make a face and kind of scrouch down a little bit. And he went, "Chris, you're not like the gringos. Chris, you're not like the gringos." And I said, "Emerson, why not?" And he goes, "You know." And I'm like, "I don't." He goes, and it was just, we had fun like this. So this is how we did the whole week. But he's like, "You know, gringos, they're like, look at my hair, and they're like, look at my cars, and look at my money, and I like the marijuana." And so that that's really, and from Emerson, that was his perspective of a gringo. And I kind of laughed at him, and I mean, we were just constantly laughing. I'm like, "Yeah, I'm not like the gringos." And I looked at him, and I basically said to him, I said, "We need to think of a new term for me and my team then." And he's like, "No, you're gringo." And so we just had a great, great time together. And my first response to him, though, that he noticed for his entire life, 20-some years living in Costa Rica, that we were the first group, first individual that he got to know, that he's like, "You're not like the rest of the people that I meet." And a gringo to them is just somebody who comes and visits their country, or somebody that looks like one of us and comes over there because they're usually there for vacation homes and tourism and smoking the marijuana. And that's just kind of his perception. And so when he goes, "You don't fit the bill. You don't look like the gringos," I really took it as a big compliment. And I went and gave him a hug, and I said, "I'm a Tico." That's what a Costa Rican is there. And he's like, "No, you're no Tico." And I said, "Yes, I'm a Tico." So anyway. But as I thought about that and how it really felt like a compliment, I was thinking about the passage when I was studying it this week and last week. And as I've come into Christianity, I've heard the term, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I was thinking, if I were to describe myself, I would probably want to describe myself with people who were a whole lot like me or looked like me. So I'd say, like, the Chris of blah, 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 whoever these people are. And I thought maybe the same criteria would be of God. Like, God would look for people that he could describe himself as that really looked or acted or had the same character as him. That seems pretty logical. How many of you thought about God in that way? You thought maybe God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you're going to turn Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible, if you're just looking into Christianity or Judaism, you'd go, these people are going to be a whole lot like God. And so I wonder how many of us thought that way, and how many of us, if we were polled or asked, or if we went downtown in Greenville and we asked how many of you have ideas of who God is and what are those ideas, I think people would probably say things like perfect, holy, strong, in control, all-knowing. Whether people had belief in him or not, I think the idea of God that maybe a Christian or a non-Christian would have is that he is maybe the creator, that he is mighty, that he's able to do all things, that he's perfect, he's other than us. And so again, if people had that idea of God, I would think, at least I did, this was my path for me, when I read Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I thought, these guys must be perfect, holy, strong, able, flawless. Anybody else think that when you're looking into Christianity or Judaism? Man, same thing happened in the first service. Only one person raised their hand. Let's try it again. Did anybody else think that? Raise your hand if you thought that. Okay, about 15. All right, no better. Okay, that's good. All right. For me, maybe it was a Florida thing. That's what I grew up thinking, that these guys must be just stellar. But as you look into the story, I think it's pretty quick. At least for me, it was pretty quick. I went, man, these guys don't fit the bill. Just like Emerson said, you're not like the gringos. He looked at me and compared me to what a gringo was. He said, you're not like them. When I look at Jacob, I go, he's not much like God. And so then I started to think about what is the criteria for God when he puts the names of, hey, I'm the God of. What's the criteria? And so what I've been awakened with since we've been going through the Jacob series and Abraham series is maybe God's criteria is not looking for people that are so much like him, but maybe he's looking for people that so much are in need of him. And people who are in so great of need for him, he can dispense and fill with grace and power that is so obviously not theirs that they'll be literally frames, as the New Testament captures, works of art, God's work of art. And so maybe if you knew Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, you'd go, that's the God of these guys? But what you see is those guys are swindlers. Those guys, and we're going to see, and we've already seen, these guys are cheaters and stealers, and they act like their wives aren't their wives. They're their sisters, so it's better off for them. I mean, these guys are the guys that God says are his? But then you continue to see God do mighty, powerful things. So maybe the criteria for God to name people with him isn't so much about how good they are and how many good or wise decisions they make, but how much they're in great need. And if that's the case, I think that our story this morning in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, all the way through chapter 31, I think this story is full of people who fit that criteria, who need God desperately. Why don't we open up the scriptures, if you haven't already, to chapter 30 of Genesis. I want to encourage you guys, as we read through this, try to listen to all these different characters, and what I'd love for you to try to do is try to find yourself in the story. I really believe this story more than anything. Let me just say this up in front. This story is about God. It's his story. It's about how what Brian finished with, his third application last week, really is my takeaway from his message last week, was that no matter how much we interfere or interpret or reinterpret or wrongly interpret the things of God, his fulfillment of his plans still prosper. Basically, God always gets done what he wants to get done, no matter how bad we mess it up. That's what happens. So I believe that this is a beautiful picture of Brian's third application last week. That really happened in here. And I think you can walk away and go, wow, I can't believe God still fulfilled his promises, even though all these people did all these things. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. When I read through scripture, here's what oftentimes happens for me. God helps me see where I'm lacking. God helps me see the parts of my life that need to be chunked off, almost like Michelangelo did on a big slab of marble. He would chunk away until David would come about. It was thought that Michelangelo said that David's inside that marble slab. When he saw that wasteless piece of marble, he said, David's in there, I'm gonna get him out. And sometimes I think scripture does that for me. It scrapes away and helps me see who I am and how much grace I need to become more like him. And so I wanna encourage you guys, as we read through the story, not as a main thing, but maybe as a side thing, since you have all the space on the note sheet, maybe take some notes and say, ooh, I'm a lot like Rachel. Ooh, I just was like Jacob yesterday. I was like Jacob in the car this morning. Whatever it might be, I think that it's going to be beneficial as scripture continues to expose the secret parts of our lives that we're unaware of. So think through that. But again, I do believe that this entire message really is about how God still continues to get done what he's getting done, even if people make horrible decisions in the process. Let's go ahead and read in chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came and it has increased abundantly and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household?" He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs is found with me, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen." And Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." Let's stop there for just a minute. What we have here is this. Let me give you just a very short recap. Jacob just finished serving 14 years under Laban. Laban's his uncle. And 14 years prior, he sees Rachel, one of Laban's daughters, and says, "That woman is so good looking, I'll do anything for her to be my wife." And so he sees her off in the distance and he goes to Laban and says, "Laban, I'll do whatever it takes if you would just let me marry your daughter, Rachel." And he goes, "Okay, well, name what you want to do for me? And he goes, I'll work for you for 7 years. And Jacob makes this. He says it. He could have said, like, I'll work for one. But he says, I'll work for 7 years if you let me marry Rachel. And so 7 years pass, and Laban says, that sounds good. And in the ceremony, because they're dressed up in all the wedding garb, he actually marries Leah, the older daughter, the one he doesn't want to marry, and he gets tricked by good old Uncle Laban. And so what ends up happening is Jacob's ticked off, and he says, well, I wanted to marry Rachel. Why'd you just do this to me? That's so messed up. And he goes, well, why don't you work for another 7 years? And I'll let you have Rachel too. So basically, he really is this. He's a hired hand. He's working to pay for his wives. He's paying Uncle Laban to marry Rachel. Well, he was going to marry Rachel, but he married Leah, and now he's going to marry Rachel. And so he works for 14 years. That's a pretty bum deal. He's very much owned by Laban, and Laban is the one who's making all the profit. Not that two wives aren't a good return for all that investment, because they are, don't get me wrong. Okay, it's really good, and they were a prize to be won, and all that nice schmoozy stuff. It's very true. It's really, really good. But ultimately, after 14 years, all that Jacob has to his name is Rachel and Leah. Again, that's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. But that's all he's got. And so he has this bum deal. And this bum deal totally reminds me of the music industry. When artists are trying to be signed by a record label, because ultimately, at least, it's starting to change now, but you had to go through a record label, and the record label distributes, the record label produces, the record label puts you in a recording studio, puts you on tour, makes you famous, basically. You have to go through a recording label. And many people who are heroes and just huge in the business today had to go through a record label, and they basically signed all their rights away. One that's really famous is Billy Joel. He sold over 150 million records, cassettes, CDs, and downloads. Okay? That's the progression of things now. He sold over 150 million of these things. But when Piano Man came out, he was homeless. When Piano Man was number one on the radio, he was homeless. You know why? Because he was so eager and so passionate to get his music out there that, like many artists, they sign away all the rights to their music. What he signed away was all the publishing rights, all the copyrights, and he got 1.5% of the royalties. 1.5%. That means 98.5% of all the music that was sold that he wrote, he got 1.5% of what was sold. The record company got the 98.5% plus all copyright and all publishing rights. They got the bang. They got all the money for it. And he ends up actually being like world-renowned, number one song on the radio, and homeless. Poor, broke, nothing. That's a bum deal. And it's almost similar to what Jacob's doing right now. He's like, 14 years. All that you have, I've earned for you because I've been in the fields. Now, I've got two wives, which are good. Again, I'm not downplaying that. It's great and all, but I'm walking away with nothing. I mean, I've got nothing. And all that I have is, all that you have is because of me. It's just like an artist, and what happens eventually is artists are able to renegotiate deals. I almost signed a deal with a label when I was younger, and what they wanted to do is 5 albums. And they had all these things on the contract that I had to sign, just like all these, and they wanted to have this much of the rights and publishing and copyright and all that stuff. And as I looked at the contract, I realized that I was theirs for 5 CDs, no matter what, by law. Ultimately, that scared me to death, and I didn't sign with them. Now, what happened with Jacob is the same thing. 14 years, you are mine, and it's going to be by these rules. But Jacob's like, okay, I love Rachel. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. I mean, that's just like an artist going like, hey, if you can make me famous and I can get on tour and I can sing in front of people, I'll do whatever. You can own whatever. So what ended up happening, if I would have signed with that band, that record label, after 5 years, I would have been free to renegotiate a contract or go somewhere else. That's what happens with Jacob at this point. Does that make sense? He's at this point where he goes, now let's renegotiate. Let's make a new deal. And how does he communicate this new deal? Basically, in verse 25, he says, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, that I may go, for you know that the service I have given you. But Laban said, if I found favor in your sight, don't leave. Why is he saying that? Because as the record label, he's going like, whoa, you've made me rich. You can't leave. It's your God who has looked on you with favor, and that favor has spilled onto me because you work for me. Don't leave. You're like, you're all I've got. You're all I've got, basically. That's the bargain. And he says, name your price. He's already changed his salary 10 times in 14 years. He goes, name your price. Whatever you want, I'll do it. That's basically the negotiation. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Jacob finally smarts up and he says, no, I don't want you to give me a price. I want to own part of the record label. Basically, I want to renegotiate. I don't want all the copyrights and all the publishing to go to you. I'm doing all the work. I want the proceeds that come from this. And so they cut a deal. And if you look at this, what ends up happening, all the speckled, all the spotted, all the striped of the animals that are born are going to be Jacob's. And all the pure white ones are going to be Laban's. That's the deal that struck. It might seem strange to us, but back then, the black and striped and all those, it's the white ones and the pure ones would have been more prominent. They would have been more available. There were more of them at that point. And so Jacob and Laban actually strike a new fair deal. And that's kind of point number one here, is there's a new fair deal that is made. After negotiations, there's a new fair deal. Everything seems pretty kosher. We'll read about this deal right here, even though it's going to be a lot of lambing and striping and spotting. So let's just move forward with it. Verse 34, he says, let it be done as you have said. Okay, so we already read through that part. It talked about how they're going to do it. Hopefully you understand. Laban's going to get all the pure ones that are white. Jacob's going to get all those that are spotted and striped. And again, ultimately, Laban's still getting a better deal because most of the livestock there was pure white. But Jacob thought this would be a good deal. Verse 35, they make a pure deal, and let's see how they handle this pure deal right afterwards. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. What did Laban do? As soon as this, like the ink is still drying on the contract, right? And they do a new pure contract, like, okay, everything from this point forward, all the black striped and spotted ones are all yours, and all the pure white ones are mine. And so he's like, all right, Jacob, I just signed. Jacob, now you sign. He's like, all right, sons, go get all the ones that are going to be to Jacob, and let's move them 3 days' journey so he doesn't know where they are, and he'll start off really bad, but we start off really good, okay? Okay, Jacob, yeah, you need to sign right here. You see the tabs? Yeah, there's another X on this side that says sign here. Sign, you need to sign. I mean, so there's this contract, and before the ink's even drying of this fair deal, good old schemey Uncle Laban, he's already starting to scheme and put things in his control. And there's a question that's about to birth from this. Let's see how Jacob handles things. Verse 37. After this fresh deal's done, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Look at this other thing he does, verse 41. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Okay, so the deal's struck. Laban goes, hey, sons, go get everything that's going to be Jacob's and get away from him before he turns around. You know, moving all the flock. They all get 3 days' journey. And then what does Jacob do? Jacob goes, I'll take all the spotted ones, because Jacob had in mind, he knew what he was going to do. He goes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to peel sticks and I'm going to take the bark off so that when all these animals are breeding while they're drinking water, I'm going to put like different colors in there of white and black so that when they look at that, their babies will be white and black. We laugh at it now. But it was part of tradition, and it was part of a superstition that Jacob totally bought into. And actually, it says in verse 43 right there that he prospered. And actually, the ancient Greek or the ancient Hebrew says that the man burst out exceedingly, exceedingly. Double exceedingly. Why? Because he burst out that great. Okay, so what ended up happening, Jacob learns over time. We have some foreshadowing because maybe you've read the passage. Ultimately, God brought that forth. And we're going to see that in a minute. But for Jacob's mind, what he would do is literally, if you can see the white of this stick right here, this is a magnolia. I knew where an almond tree was, but I just didn't get there today. And the bark is a lot darker, but in the inside would be really white. And so literally, he would peel it and thought that while the animals were drinking, that's when they would breed. When they're drinking, they would be looking down at the bark that's striped. And suddenly, because they were looking at something that was striped or spotted, that all of their produce, all of their breeding, all of their babies would look like that too. And not only did he put his hand in that way with his breeding, which you could gauge, is that fair? Is it unfair? I think it's kind of cheap, you know? He's trying to decide rather than trusting God. But he also gets only the strong ones and does that. And all the weak ones, he's like, oh, this one's like limping over here. Yep, remove all the sticks, remove all the sticks. That one's Laban's, you know, all the ones that are weak and haven't even made it yet and are hungry and falling apart over here. He's like, that one's Laban's, that one's not mine. Remove all the tree stumps and all the almond tree branches and all the black lambs. Move all those so they only see pure white because that one needs to be Laban's, not mine. So as soon as the deal is fresh, it seems like both men have a fresh contract and they each put their hand in trying to make sure things go their way. How about a question real quick? I think you already know it. Do we do this in our own life? We have a fresh deal, a fresh contract. Possibly you're selling your home and you hide a little bit of the mold in the back left corner. It's a fresh deal and you have to sign that contract that says there is nothing wrong with this property. Nope, as long as you get out in 13 days, everything's fine. Guys, that's a fresh contract that you found a little loophole. You didn't find a loophole, you made a loophole. It's not really a loophole, it's a mold hole. And you found it and you are cheating. You're putting your hand, you are trying to control what ends up happening. Now, you might look at this and go, these things weren't all that bad, but knowing how Jacob lives and knowing how Laban lives, I mean, this was so par for the course. These guys had a contract that was made that was a fair new deal and they both put their hand on it. I don't need to illustrate and illustrate and illustrate and illustrate for you, but I would love for you to write that question down. How do I handle, quote unquote, fair deals? Do I leave it up to man? Do I leave it up to God? Or do I put my hand in it? How do you trust things? I think all of us have a lot of experience with how we handle deals like that. So a new deal is struck. How does the byproduct come forth? Number one, new deal struck. Now, number two, what's the byproduct of this new deal? We find it in chapter 31. What's the byproduct of a new, fresh, fair deal with a little bit of hand of Laban and a little bit of hand of Jacob and a little bit of sticks that were peeled? What happens? Chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that is our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all of his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. So what ended up happening? The byproduct of the fair deal, 6 years, okay, 14 years before the new deal, now it's been 6 more years. He's been serving Laban for 20 years. What happened in the last 6 years? All the wealth has moved over to Jacob's side. Guess what? The stick thing worked. I mean, ultimately, that's what ended up happening. Like, man, the whole stick thing, I can't believe it. I heard about it from somebody's grandpa's grandpa, but I peeled bark and now everything's going, and they're all spotted. Like, this is sweet. And so Laban's left with just the pure white ones, and there's not very many at all. In fact, the brothers are ticked. They're like, I'm so jealous. And they're not just going like, I'm so jealous. They're going like, Dad, all that was ours is now his. So much so that they influence Laban, and Laban doesn't look at Jacob in the same favor in the same way. What's the byproduct? Some people feel cheated, but was the deal fair? The deal was fair. The deal was fair, but they feel cheated. And Laban looks at Jacob in a different way. So what's Jacob gonna do? God is so gracious, he intervenes right here and says something that so Jacob doesn't do what he would normally do. Let's see what God says. And then verse 3 here. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and here we go, and I will be with you. What did Jacob owe to Laban? Nothing. He owed nothing to Laban. And God said what? Go home. And what did he say? Very confident statement here. He knew the God of Abraham and the God of his dad, Isaac. He said, I will be with you. Did Jacob have any reason to be fearful? Any reason? But depending on what he's trusting in, right? Is it fair enough to say that he had no reason to be fearful if he played fair and he trusted God? He had no reason to be fearful of man. Am I right or not? I mean, ultimately, the text says that he has no reason to be fearful. Why? Because, there's danger. The sons of Laban are ticked, and Laban's looking at me different, and I know these guys are a family of connivers, and I'm nervous. What are they going to make me do? Serve another 21 years, or what's going to happen? But God comes on the scene and says, no, it's time to go home. It's taken me 20 years to get you to become a person who trusts me and is willing to follow me. It's time to go home, and just in case you're fearful of man, just know this, I will be with you. I'll be with you. He owed nothing to Laban, had no reason to fear, except for these little attacks of man. So how does this great man, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how does Jacob handle the command and the promise and the fulfillment of what God wants him to do? How does he handle the things of God ultimately? Let's see how Jacob handles these things. Verse 4, chapter 31. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, his wives, into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. All right, so what did he notice so far? I have reason to be fearful because your dad's not looking at me the same. He looks at me with that eye, you know, when it twitches and he gets all red and flamey, and I saw some of his hair come out because he's getting stressed out. I mean, he's looking at me strange here, but in the same sentence, but the God of my father has been with me. Listen to how much perspective comes here. Verse 6, but you know that I have served your father with all of my strength, yet your father has cheated me. He's cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. God gets the credit. God's doing everything here. I've been cheated, but God's kept with me. Verse 8, if he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. And who gets the credit for this? This is good. There's a change in Jacob if you're noticing it here. Verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. He really easily could have boasted right there, like, because I'm the bark stripper. Because I peel almond bushes and I put them in the watering troughs while they're breeding, I have bore all the proceeds. No, but he recognizes God. There's a shift happening. Just like in Abraham's life, remember how he started to shift? Jacob's starting to shift here too. Pretty cool stuff. Verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Okay, this whole conversation happens with Rachel and Leah. We very much see whose perspective, Jacob's perspective of what's been going on. Ultimately, he started off by saying, whoa, your family's looking at me all crazy. Why? Because I've got all the wealth. I've got it all. But what's the bulk of that statement? Something's changed in Jacob. God brought the produce. God's watched over me. Because your uncle has been rude and wrong and cheated me, God seems like he's repaying me and giving Laban nothing. So Jacob has a pretty good perspective. And so let me touch on a couple things. After this fresh deal is done and after 6 years have happened, God tells him to go. He has a little bit of fear of man, but he goes and meets with Rachel and Leah. One of the things that happens here, though, is that when he goes to meet with them, he's meeting with them in secret. Many commentators believe that he could have had this conversation in the house where the ladies were, but he said, hey, let's go out amongst the flocks. I mean, this was a dirty job, by the way. This is pretty much one of the lowest of low jobs to be a shepherdess or a shepherd. And a lot of times, the women were the shepherds, the shepherdesses. They would be out there because it was just meant for the lowest of low. And so to go have a conversation out with the flocks, like where it's, I just went fishing with my son the other day on that Oak Grove Lake, and there are so much goose droppings everywhere. I mean, it was nasty, all different colors, like getting it all over me, and my son's fishing with it. I mean, it's disgusting. And I would think about if you went to a flocks, just thousands and thousands and thousands of flocks, like that's not the place you want to have a conversation. You know, you got to look out for landmines everywhere you're going. I mean, it's gross. It's not going to be a good place. And here's the thing. Jacob went to go have this conversation, and he's about to scheme to leave in the middle of the night. We're about to see what Laban thinks of that. But he goes out there to meet with his wives. And so let me just suggest this to you. When I started to think about the fact that how he goes about this and he goes and meets in secret, I was starting to think, you know, what does Scripture say about secret places, hiding places? What happens in those? And I want to be fair. Two things happen. There's a lot of good that happens. Psalms just talk so much about there's shelter in the hiding place of God. Underneath the wing, it pictures God like a mother bird and it protects its young. There's shelter. There's a hiding place in that secret place. God is our protector. But that's one side of it. The other side is that the evil wait in hiding. In secret, they scheme. In the book of Revelation, it says that when the Son of God is returning, that people actually would go into caves and hide, and they were crying out to God saying, crush me with rocks as I'm in hiding so that I do not see the face of God. So here's my question. Was Jacob going out to the flock in the field to meet with Rachel and Leah in secret because that was the place of God for him? Or is that a place to be quiet so no one else heard the plans that he was scheming? Let's be fair, he's changing. So maybe that was just the spot. Maybe he had to tend to the flocks. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. But we'll see in the story if maybe there was some sketchiness there. So Jacob goes and meets in secret. We're not sure. Maybe we'll see in a minute whether that was good or not. Let's check out verse 14. because Rachel and Leah, his wives, are about to respond. These are the people he goes to seek, in a sense, counsel and talk and share his plan of leaving with. Verse 14, chapter 31, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. I don't know. If I took my wife out and I said, hey, you know, we have all this great stuff and God has done it and God's made all this stuff happen and he wants us to return to his land. Will you be with me, my beloved? And she's like, I don't have any inheritance left in my dad's house. And it seems like you have all the money. He has been my sugar daddy, but you can be my sugar daddy now. And oh, whatever God says, let's do it. I mean, doesn't it seem, and it's kind of par. I mean, it's great. It's great that these are the kind of women that Jacob's married to. You know, they're like perfect match for him. But it seems like he goes out and he shares this stuff with them and they go, all they're thinking about is what? Show me the money. Wherever the money is, honey, we're going. I mean, this would not have been a real encouraging thing. Like, great, if my flock like runs into the river, they're out of here. You know, this is going to be trouble. So he goes to meet in secret. We haven't decided, although I've decided that it was a secret and a negative. I'll try to prove that to you in a minute. And the people he meets with are only going with him because he's got the money. Not so good. Not so good. And then let's look what happens next. Verse 17, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove all of his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock and his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, Laban's daughter, stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Woo! All right, some things become clear, huh? You see how some clarity happens? All right, so they make the deal, and basically they go like, let's get back to camp and take everything that's ours. And so Laban's about to return. He's about to see. He's going to basically go back to his house. It's almost like this. Like, it's like my wife, Jerusha, and I and our family come to stay at your house tonight, and we're all having a good time, and everything's great and fantastic. And you wake up the next morning, we're gone, and so is everything in your house. We took it all. And you wake up going like, what just happened? And it's intensified like bazillion times fold because they just spent 20 years together sharing. And in Judaism, in the history, families were close-knit and tight. They would have preferred to stay together. So the fact that they left at all was a pretty tough thing for Laban. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He really did miss his family. But see what happens. So they go to take all the possessions, but check out verse 19. Good old Rachel. Laban went to go shear his sheep. So Laban, uncle and daddy, is nowhere around. And Rachel stole her father's household gods. What did Rachel do? I'm going to go with the money, but just in case, I'm going to go into my dad's bedroom, and I'm going to find the household gods. The household gods. It's humorous to me because later we find that she's sitting on these things. We're going to look at it in a minute. But, I mean, the fact that they regarded something that you could handle and hold and put underneath your saddle as, like, worth any attention or reverence or worship kind of cracks me up a little bit. But then again, I guess sometimes I worship TV and sports and relationships, so maybe it's not any better. God's just giving me that right now. Ouch, that hurts. But I didn't see that in the first service. Let's Selah for a minute. Maybe, hey, I'm a lot like Rachel. Okay, there we go. There's mine. I'm finding myself in Rachel, that she found that value. So what did Rachel find in here? It's interesting. Let me get a little foreshadowing with you. In chapter 35, Laban's going to come on the scene in a minute, and he goes to find Jacob. I'm getting ahead of myself, but he goes to find Jacob, and he says, you've done all these things. We're going to look at in a minute. But he says, one of you has taken all my household gods, and whoever that person's with, they're going to be in trouble. And Jacob says, no, whoever you find all those things with, they're dead. Their life should be taken from them. Jacob has no idea that Rachel took him. And so Laban's looking around. Rachel is up on a camel, and she's hiding the gods beneath her. And let's actually go ahead and read that passage so we can actually see what happens. Verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, they've got three-day journey ahead of them, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Galaad. But God came to Laban, and the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful, do not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Galaad. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked, listen to the language, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre?" He basically wanted to throw a party, have a correct exit and celebrate all of the great things that had happened. Verse 28, and why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. Look at that language. You've done foolishly, and it is in my power to do you harm. Pretty scary words coming from Unky Laban at this point. And I think that shows us a whole lot what was happening. The whole meeting with the flocks out in the field, leaving in the middle of the night when they're 3 days' journey away, not saying goodbye. Was this a pure thing? Was this a right thing? No, it was not. It was sketchy by Jacob. Did Jacob have to leave in such a sketchy way? Did he have anything that he owed to Laban? Did he have anything from God that gave him confidence? Absolutely. Still, he's getting it, but he's still determined by things and the fear of man at this point. Seems pretty clear. Verse 29, it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" I think this is so interesting, almost laughable. Laban doesn't worship Jacob's God, but he starts to see that, man, whoever Jacob worships is really producing great things for me and it's beneficial to me. And so God, Jacob's God, the Yahweh God, appears to Laban in a dream, and Laban listens with fear so much so that he feels completely justified to punish, to harm, to kill Jacob possibly. But just because in a dream, this God appeared to him and says, "You will not say anything good or bad to him," he goes, "Okay, I won't touch him." So he gets up to Jacob and he says, like, "I want to kill you for what you've done. You've taken everything from me, but since your God told me I can't do anything, I won't. And hey, by the way, where are all my gods?" Like, I almost feel like Laban's getting it. If that whole part wasn't in there, I'd be like, man, Laban's starting to get it. Like, he fears God. He just obeyed God without hesitation. He shared his case, but he's not going to touch Jacob. And then he says, "I'm so ticked. What did you do with all my gods?" And Jacob, I think he had a great moment here to go, "Those gods are worthless. Don't you know this? Didn't my God appear to you in a dream?" But what does Jacob say? "Ooh, whoever has your gods, let them be put to death." Jacob missed, I think, an opportunity there. We won't camp there for very long, but I think he had a great opportunity to say who the real God is. But instead he says, "Whoever you find with your gods, the life should be taken from them." He had no idea that Rachel had those things. And so here's what Laban does. Basically, Laban goes around in their tents and on their cattle and everywhere and looks for them. Rachel is sitting on them, and daddy, uncle Laban comes and he says, "Rachel, I need to look underneath everywhere. I need to find my gods." And Rachel has an excuse and she says, "The way of woman is with me." Two things possible. One, it was her menstrual cycle. And so she was not able to get up because it was considered unclean and it just was could have been a mess. So she's not going to move. Simple and plain. I think that's a decent enough reason. Laban decides to go, "Okay, I'll leave you alone." Doesn't find the idols, and Jacob gets ticked off and says, "How dare you blame us for this? And this is going to be a real problem." And then they're about to make a covenant. There's another commentator that had this really interesting thought, and I'm not sure which one's true, but it's a really interesting thought. Rachel, he was thinking that Rachel possibly was pregnant at this point. And this commentator was saying, actually, historically and culturally, it would have been more plausible that she was pregnant and could not move more than the other. Because the other one, much like modern day today, women can function and do all normal things. And so he said, it's possible that she was actually pregnant with Benjamin. In chapter 35, a little foreshadowing, you know what happens when she was pregnant with Benjamin and giving birth? She dies. And so I don't feel like we can stand here with a whole lot of authority and go, because she stole the gods and was putting trust in the gods and she was sitting on those gods while she was pregnant, her very life was taken from her when she gave birth to Benjamin. I'm not saying this is with absolute confidence, but I'll tell you, when I read that and I studied that, I said, wow, That's powerful. That very well could be what took place. I don't think the text gives us enough information to really say, yes, this is what happened. And when you mess and flirt with evil, it will come back and grab you. I don't think we have enough authority to say that in this case, but I think that's a pretty convincing argument of what took place. Well, and there's a couple other ideas. Why did Rachel steal these gods anyway? Well, some people are, I think, giving their benefit of doubt, and they said, well, Rachel just did not want her dad to worship false gods anymore. And so she took those gods to protect her dad, and she put them underneath her so dad wouldn't take them. Now, that's a very kind-hearted, believing grace and believing good for other people. Or possibly it was some of these gods were fertility gods. So, you know, as you know, and we've heard, she had a lot of trouble giving birth and getting pregnant. And so maybe she took these gods to benefit herself. Or maybe option C is just a backup plan. Just in case Jacob, my husband, runs out of cash, if his god doesn't work out, I've got a couple other gods that might finally help me get where I want to go. Whatever the case may be, possibly if it's case A, that she had good intention, all the other ones seem pretty consistent with Rachel, that it might not be such a good idea that she did that and took that. So what do we have here? We've got a mess. We've got people scheming, cheating, putting their hands in, trying to control this, trying to control that. Laban finally catches up with Jacob. They have this big battle, this big feud's taking place. We're about in the middle of chapter 31, picking up in verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and you found nothing of your household goods." So basically, Jacob feels very justified in saying, "You've totally wronged me. Nothing good came from you." And it's cool. We again see that Jacob's starting to realize where the abundance came from, though. Verse 41. "These 20 years I have been in your house, I've served you 14 years for your daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Look at verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Really cool. Jacob starts again. He's starting to turn. Things are starting to change with him. Very cool to see that process. Verse 43. "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for my daughters and for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and it will be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar." Basically what they did is this. Laban realizes, I can't touch you. You know, in a sense, you played fair except for you snuck out. God's put a hedge of protection around you. And though I've tried to scheme, and Jacob, you've tried to scheme, God is obviously prospering your hand. And he's bringing forth a promise. And they're starting to notice this. Jacob recognizes it. Laban recognizes that he's not going to be able to do anything. So he says, "Would you at least make a covenant with me? And we'll set up these stones as a remembrance." It's called a witness. And that's what the third point here is. We had a new deal, the byproduct of the deal. And now this third idea is that there is a witness heap is what these words are called. All three of these terms here, Yigar, Sedutha, Galeed, and Mitzvah, all mean a witness. And basically what it was, let's set up these monuments right here, and neither of us will cross these monuments. If either of us cross these monuments to do any harm or to take anything from one another, God will be witness of this, and you will be found guilty. That's basically the covenant they make. And so they make this covenant, all is well and good and fine, and the story ends in verse 55, "Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed the grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned home." And so the story ends, Jacob now having flock and wives, having wealth, headed back to his father's land. What does that look like? It looks a whole lot like chapter 28 and the promises that God made to Jacob. How did God get his promises to come forth? Through crafty, sketchy, scheming, stealing people. Again, what Brian said last week, that third application, that no matter how much we interfere or how much we wrongly interpret the things of God, God is still not going to be thwarted. His promises will come forth. And maybe God's criteria really is looking for people who think they know what they're doing. And he even lets them do what they're doing, thinking like, "Ooh, these sticks are going to prosper me, and I'm going to peel the bark, and I'm going to do all this and all that." But what did Jacob know? Jacob knows God did all this. I think it's so neat to be humbled. I've been a prideful man for a long time in my life. I still am. And I think it's so neat when I do something and I think I did something special and something cool or something great or something wise, and God allows me to think that way. And then later on, usually it's through a friend or my wife a lot of the times, she'll come up to me and just say, "Do you really think that you pulled that off that well? Well, yeah. Well, I know you. I don't think you did that. And she, my wife is wonderful for me in that way. It's tough at times, but she's such a great refiner, and God uses her in a powerful way. Isn't God gracious, though, that he allows people like a Jacob to even think that he knows what he's doing and scheme and plan? And if you stop in the middle of the story, you might be like, what's going on? Like, how come God would want to be named with one of these people? Because maybe God's criteria is looking at people who are in desperate need of him. And he's not scared about letting them scheme for a while, and then he's going to bring them redemption and bring them rescuing and the process of salvation, continuing to make them like him and make these people trust him. Seems like that's the story of God in our lives too. So there's an old deal, a new deal, byproducts of the new deal. And then finally a covenant saying, we're not going to harm each other anymore. And God's promise throughout this whole process was continuing to come more and more and more clear. I think God knew that the story would be about him. And if he chose people like these, obviously God knew that the story of all history would be about him. And he chose people like these to be their God. And it would take them, it would take him to get them through. To even make anything happen. I think God couldn't have picked a better bunch of people in the passage to be his people. Here's a gut check for a moment as we close. Do you feel like that about yourself? Do you feel that God couldn't have chosen a better bunch of people to be part of this community? Not because we're so great, because we realize how much we need him. What if to be named by God this week, we're not so proud because, yes, I'm loved by God and man, it's great to be part of his family. But what if we actually started to see it this way and go, man, if I'm part of God's family, it's because he saw that I was really pathetic and needed him. Not because you're the cream of the crop, but because you're the dropout waste. You're the one that needed the most help. I mean, ultimately, isn't that who we are as Christians? We're people who cannot depend on ourselves at all to make it anywhere in life, and we need help from somebody else. It's so interesting that pride even has a position in a Christ follower, isn't it? I'm learning that over and over. Like, why did I ever think I could do anything? That's like so contrary to the truth. Is it too tough for you to swallow this morning that you're named by God and with God, not because of your goodness or your right decisions, but because you need him that much? And God actually loves you and goes, oh, Sammy's mine. Charlie's mine. Donna, she's mine. Melissa, she's mine. Emmy, she's mine. Not because you're so brilliant and like God, but he values you so much that he's going to dispense his grace to you so that you might be grace to the world. And that you are so caught up in your story that he's going to rescue you, even think it's still about you. And my Christianity, my early Christianity, I thought it was all about me. And then he's turning to, what if Christian maturity does not look like disciplines and Bible study and going to church and praying, but what if Christian maturity looks like somebody who just more and more realizes how much we are in need of him and realizes more and more how we are nothing apart from him. And more we realize that life is not about us and scripture's not about us and church is not about us and worship is not about us and anything we do is not about us, but it's really about him and his story. And we can come forward with gratefulness when we make good decisions and bad and go, I recognize even my best decisions and my worst decisions are not going to stop your plans. Help me continue to be in step with you to follow your plans, oh God. But even when I mess up, Lord, and I know I will because that's why I'm named with you because I needed you, would you make your plans continue to come forward? That belief will only be in a heart that is humble. And a humble heart is only birthed by the fruit of the Spirit, not by people who want to be humble. Jacob, Abraham, all these people that God's named with are people that God humbled so they could tell God's story. Let's pray. God, thank you for teaching me. When Emerson made that comment to me and said, you're not like the gringos, I loved it. I think people could easily look at me on a daily basis and go, hey, you're not like God. And I can say, I know, that's why he loves me, because he wants to have a relationship with me and make me like him. Thank you for your truth, God. Thank you for your message. And I pray that only your message would come and land and make its home in our hearts this morning. Anything that I've said is not true or right, or accurate, I pray that it would just be wiped clear of of our thoughts and minds, and we could hold on to truth, that we would be able to find ourselves in this story, that you might reveal to us our shortcomings and the ways that we're tricking ourselves. Ultimately, God, would you help us to continue to trust you? I try to pray for my family, my children every day. God, would you just help us trust you? And not, when we enter into fair deals, try to manipulate it or find a loophole, but just trust. May we not scheme and try to do things in secret, but in the secret place with you, where we can go before man and be confident that you're with us. Would you reveal these things to us where we're trusting not you, but ourselves? Humble our hearts, God, that we'd be proud to be named amongst the outcasts and those who do not have enough strength on their own to live. That's what a Christ follower is. That in our weakness, you would be strong. Do that in us this day, in Jesus' name.